This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'd like to welcome you to our 17th session. And inshallah, as usual, we'll welcome our students who are studying with us on this course on the 99 names of Allah, which we named in the names of Allah. Well, first, we have Sister Zabiba Hartman. Wa alaikum salam from Germany. She gives salams to everyone. And made dua for for us catching Laylatul Qadr. May Allah grant it to us all. One Siegfried, wa alaikum salam to you and to your family also. That's one is contacting us, joining the class from the Philippines. Dr. Bushra Khan from Nagpur, India. May Allah protect the Muslim Ummah there from the pandemic and the resulting from the mismanagement. May Allah protect the whole Ummah, but in particular, the Muslim Ummah. Mariam Died Y. Wa alaikum salam from Sierra Leone. MashaAllah. It's the first person to join us from Sierra Leone since we began. And I visited Sierra Leone on a number of occasions. Alhamdulillah, we have a representative there, Sheikh Ali Kalei, who runs our learning center where we're implementing our program for poor, impoverished Muslims in particular, who don't have the means to benefit from higher education. Alhamdulillah, the opportunity is there for them. MS gives salams from Ottawa, Canada. Tayyib Sheikh from Qatar wants to invite me for iftar. Inshallah, we'll see. Barakallahu feekum. Halima from Phoenix, Arizona gives salams. From New York, USA, giving us salams there. MashaAllah. Islam in New York was always amazing. You know, we used to come to New York and see Muslims, you know, from the time you hit the airport, everywhere. MashaAllah. Mahmoud Koli He sends salams from Gambia, mashallah. Rashida Abdul Rashid, one of our instructors in our BAIS program from Virginia, welcome. Hamid Abdul Sattar, welcome from Cleveland, Ohio. Julius Lutala, Yasin Julius Lutala from Tanzania, welcome. Good to see you on board with us. MashaAllah, Tanzania is a beautiful country. Zanzibar, Tanga, etc. Alhamdulillah. Allah bless me with the opportunity to visit. Abu Bakr Suleiman from Nigeria gives salams, and Qasim Ali from Pakistan. Khalid Saleh from Norway. Oh, no, Suhaila Salim from Norway. But Khalid Saleh gives his salams. May Allah bless your family also. Forgiveness is healing. Cleon from Medina, greetings to you also. May Allah give us the chance to visit Medina again in the near future. Kasumba Zubair from Kampala, Uganda. MashaAllah. Uganda is also another beautiful country. Many people don't really know too much about it, but alhamdulillah, Muslims have a strong presence there. And he's thanking me for my book, The Evolution of Fiqh, which is the second book which I wrote back in the 80s. Assalamu alaikum from Malaysia. Aish Mfamara Sise from the Gambia. Welcome. Alaikum salam. Qasim Ali, inspired by the content of our course. Assalamu alaikum from India, Kerala, India. And from Grenada, Hamza Andel. Good to see you again also. Zahida Shah, wa alaikum salam from Kashmir. And Hassan al-Basri from Philippines. Barakallahu fikum. Roshan Ali. Inshallah. We'll be starting now. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalam ala Rasulihi al-Kareem. Wa ala alihi wa ashabi. Wa man istanna bi sunnatihi ila yawmiddin. All praise is due to Allah. And may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This is session 17. And in it, we'll be looking at two names, Al-Qahir and Al-Qahhar, the irresistible the Dominator, names number 22 and 23. Al-Qahir is mentioned twice in the Quran. Among them, هو القاهر فوق عبادي وهو الحكيم الخبير. He is the irresistible above his servants, and he is the wise, the all-knowing. Surah Al-An'am, verse 61. The divine name Al-Qahhar is mentioned 6 times in the Quran. Among them is قُلِ اللَّهُ خَالِقُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ الْوَاحِدُ الْقَهَّارِ. Say, Allah is the creator of everything, and he is the one who subdues. The meaning of Al-Qahhar begins with the triliteral root from which it came, Qaf, Ha, and Ra. And the verbal noun, the masdar, from which they are derived is qahrun, qahr, which itself refers primarily to subjugation, to force, subdue, and tame something against its wish. It is also said that the words qahar and qahir come from the verbal root qahara, which has 3 basic sets of meanings. The first set of meanings are to overcome, to overpower, to dominate, or to prevail over. The second set of meanings are to subdue and to subjugate. And the third meaning is to compel someone against their wishes. The verbal noun root of qahhar appears 10 times in the Quran in 3 different derived forms. For example, of these forms, we have taqhar, which means to oppress. And as a plural noun, al-qahiruna, the subjugators. Linguistically, the word qahhar, subduer, is the intensive form of the present participle qahir, the irresistible, on the pattern fa'al. And we've come across that pattern used as an intensive form in a number of names, indicating the highest level of total dominance. However, relative to Allah, this divine name al-qahhar means the one with majestic strength. He has the supreme authority and ultimate power to do anything and everything. He can subdue anyone or anything to compel him, her or it to do as he wills. The one supreme power, Al-Wahid Al-Qahhar, we mentioned that as one of the locations of Al-Qahhar in Al-Quran, and it's a common combination. In fact, there are 6 different verses in the Quran which have this powerful divine name combined with Al-Wahid. Al-Wahid Al-Qahhar. This combination stresses the uniqueness of Allah's domination of creation. On the Day of Judgment, after all are resurrected, the ultimate question will be asked and answered. لمن الملك اليوم؟ لله الواحد القهار. لله الواحد القهار. To whom does the kingdom belong today? It belongs only to Allah, the One, the Dominator. Allah informs us that every single being in the universe submits to Him, willingly or unwillingly. And that is by the power and force of His name, His divine name, Al-Qahhar, and the meaning that comes from it. This supreme power rests with him alone. The skies, the earth, the angels, and all of existence obeys him. Al-Qahhar has left us no choice. Either we come to him willingly, or he will make us come to him anyway. Allah says, he then said to the sky and to the earth, come both of you willingly or unwillingly. And they both said, we come willingly. Application of the divine names. According to Ibn Battal's four principles, the first of those principles is to adopt where applicable. Of course, all of these names are inapplicable in the ultimate sense. Once you put Al before it, we are not allowed to take that name. We cannot call ourselves Al-Qahir or Al-Qahhar. Calling ourselves Qahir, for it to be a name, it's permissible. And Qahhar is a level above that in terms of strength. That's permissible. But Al-Qahhar, no. So these two divine names, the dominating subduer, Al-Qahiru and Al-Qahhar, should be first applied as a reminder of the incredibly amazing gift Allah has given us by subduing the creation for our use and pleasure and making them subduable. So not only subduing them, but also making them subduable to us. Without his subduing interference, if he just created things as is and left it, dogs wouldn't be man's best friend, or cats women's best friend, nor would horses be fit for riding, and donkeys and mules be fit for carrying our goods. Cows, goats, buffaloes, and camels, to mention a few, just couldn't be milked. Chickens wouldn't produce eggs for us to eat, nor could we eat mutton or beef. We would not be able to use birds to carry our messages or to eat them, nor would be able to catch fish in the sea or enjoy the beauty of the coral reefs. These animals we refer to as domesticated, meaning that they have been selectively bred and genetically adapted over generations to live alongside humans. Because we have a whole bunch of animals out there that are in the wild. We call them wild animals. You know, and these animals, you just can't treat them the same. I mean, you might try to. You have people who raise panthers, tigers, lions in their homes as little babies from in the early stage, and they become comfortable with the human presence. But you know, you hear of cases every so often where the tiger just bites its owner and wonder why did it bite? Because it's in its nature to do that. But still, Allah gave us this qahar over them, that we can to a large degree control them, even the wild animals. They are genetically distinct from their wild ancestors or cousins. This is how they define what we call, you know, domesticated animals. However, if Allah Al-Qahhar hadn't made them in such a way that we could breed them and raise them, they wouldn't have done so. They wouldn't have been domesticated, nor would they live alongside us peacefully as they do. Furthermore, Allah has also given us the power to dominate and subdue the remainder of the creation. As Muslims, this ability should be used for good and not exploitation, as it has many times in the past thousands of years. On countless occasions, we were liberators who freed nations under oppression and brought them development, freedom, and justice. But when the accumulated earthly riches changed our administrations into opulent, corrupt kingdoms, our people suffered, and they even joined forces with our enemies to overthrow us. So after 700 years of Muslim rule of Spain, the Adhan was no longer called from the minarets of the mosques. Mosques were turned into churches, and almost every last Muslim was driven from the country. Some even took their keys to their homes with them, and they still have them there in Morocco. Those who remained had to pretend they were Christians to survive, and in a generation or two, they also disappeared. Likewise, Muslims ruled India for 1,000 years. But today, Muslims are beaten to death in the streets of India for slaughtering cows, for eating cows, eating beef, or gathering in mosques for tablighi gatherings during the pandemic. So we should first and foremost apply these two names by worshiping Allah in gratitude through these names, Al-Qahir and Al-Qahar, by utilizing the powers of subjugation Allah has given us together as one global ummah, in accordance with the guidelines of the Sharia. That's our first point of application. Secondly, this masdar, qahar, forcing, subduing, has become a key element in the learning of the Quran in madrasas across the ummah today. It's the common method of teaching in Muslim religious schools, a practice of beating the kids, teaching with the stick, as it's called. This methodology has built up over generations to become a norm that people are accustomed to. Primarily, the Quran is taught with the stick in the vast majorities of madrasas around the Muslim world. The muallims, or Muslim teachers, in positions of authority have abused generations of Muslim children in the name of teaching the Quran. While this was certainly not the methodology of the Prophet or his companions, though it's become a norm now and defended firmly, strongly, by the teachers of the madrasas. The testimony of the Prophet's companion, Muawiyah ibn al-Hakam al-Sulami, is definitive. He said regarding the Prophet, مَا رَأَيْتُ مُعَلِّمًا قَبْلَهُ وَلَا بَعْدَهُ أَحْسَنَ تَعْلِيمًا مِنْهُ. I have not seen any teacher before him or after him who was better at teaching than him. فَوَاللَّهِ مَا كَهْرَنِي وَلَا ضَرَبَنِي. For by Allah, he didn't frown at me or hit me or curse me. وَلَا شَتَمَنِي. This was the Prophet ﷺ. He taught without even frowning at his students, at those who he was teaching, much less cursing them and hitting them. But that is the norm now. In the Middle East, in the Gulf, where I am, it's very common for the teachers to call the students Himar, donkey, while hitting them. When I went to my son's madrasa, which was supposed to be one of the best in the UAE, I visited there and saw the teacher sitting with a number of objects beside him. Some made from plastic, some from wood, some from metal sticks. I asked my kids afterwards, what was all that about? He said, well, you know, the muallim, the ustad, if we've done something wrong, we had to choose the stick that we're going to be hit with. A'udhu billah. I was shocked, you know. And I was promised when I brought them in the school that there was no hitting going on. They wouldn't be hit. They wouldn't be hit. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his approach was the gentle way. His companion Anas ibn Malik, who was his personal servant, you could say, he used to carry water for wudu for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He followed him everywhere. He was given by his parents to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as his personal servant. He said, on one occasion, while we were in the masjid with the Messenger of Allah, a Bedouin entered and urinated in the masjid. He began urinating. The companions of Allah's Messenger scolded him, shouting, "Ma, ma!" The Messenger of Allah immediately said to them, don't stop him from urinating. Leave him alone. So they left him until he finished urinating. Then the Prophet ﷺ called him over and said to him, passing urine and filth is not suitable in these mosques of ours. Instead, they're only appropriate for the remembrance of Allah, prayer and recitation of Quran. The Prophet ﷺ then instructed a man from among the people who went and came back with a bucket of water and poured it over the affected area of the masjid. This was the Prophet ﷺ's way. I mean, of course, there's an element of wisdom, because if they jumped on him as the companions were getting up ready to jump on him, if they jumped on him whilst he was urinating, then, you know, of course, what's going to happen? He's going to, you know, end up urinating on them. So it was wise to let him finish and not attack him in the midst of doing his business. But beyond that, from the prophetic way, it was to teach that individual. Of course, the masjid in those days was made of sand. So it's not a big deal. I mean, today, if somebody was urinating in a corner of the masjid, you know, it's a bigger deal. But bottom line is, the Prophet ﷺ dealt with him gently. He just explained to him that this is not appropriate in this location. He obviously didn't know. He wasn't doing it to hurt Muslims' feelings or anything. He's a Bedouin. This was their way, you know. They would just do their business wherever they found a spot, whenever they felt like it. So this innovated satanic methodology of teaching with the stick crept in among Muslims over generations, because obviously it didn't come from that first generation. The Prophet ﷺ didn't teach the companions with the stick, nor did the companions teach amongst themselves with the stick, nor did they teach the next generation, the Tabi'een, with a stick, nor the generation after them. Those are the first three generations. The Prophet ﷺ said, the best of generation are my generation, then those who come after them, then those who come after them. So in those first three generations, we don't have record of people being taught with a stick. After that, going into the fourth generation, etc., as Islam spread into other areas, and this practice, which may have been common amongst other nations that Islam spread to, started to creep in, and Muslims began to adopt it. This ended up, as it is today, as a standard practice. It also led to the fabrication of hadiths claiming that one who memorized the whole Quran and retained it would be able to carry seven family members, and some narrations said seven generations of family members with them. The one who memorized the Quran could carry seven family members or seven generations of family members with them to paradise. Subhanallah. Consequently, it's not uncommon to find fathers in the Indian subcontinent designating one of their children to memorize the whole Quran and to keep it memorized in order to save the rest of the family or generations of families. So what would happen? The father would designate one, and the rest of the family, it was their duty to look after this one. This one, usually it's male, you know, your job, tell him, is to memorize the Quran, because you're going to take us to Jannah. We'll go out and do all the work and whatever. We have to take riba, or we have to cheat, or we have to do whatever we have to do. We do it. We take care of the dunya, but you take care of the Quran for us. So this led also to further severe harshness in trying to achieve the goal by any means necessary. I mean, this is, okay, as you can imagine, if this is a ticket to paradise, then you're going to beat that kid to make that ticket available. So that's further motivation to this. And this reached such levels that in the UK, a woman a few years back beat her child to death because he wasn't memorizing the Quran. There's an article, you can Google it. A judge said the mother, Sarah Edge, beat her 7-year-old son, Yasin, repeatedly with a stick over several months, causing internal injuries. And on the day that he died in 2010, Yasin had been kept home from school to memorize verses of the Quran. And his failure to do so was the trigger for beating him to death, beating him in such a way that it killed him. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. And oftentimes, if you read the stories of the people who apostate from Islam, when they're complaining about Islam, and you know, you commonly hear them speak about the Quran. A good example of that is Yasmin Muhammad. If you Google her, she's an ex-Muslim Canadian educator, that's how they describe her, human rights activist and author who is critical of Islam. Yasmin Muhammad has been interviewed by a number of people that are mentioned. And amongst her complaints, she mentions that she was beaten for failing to memorize the Quran. Beaten. This is one of the arguments. Hey, they used to beat us this way like animals because we didn't memorize the Quran. Personally, I have sat with Qadis and Hufadh, Quranic teachers, and discussed this matter with them. Discussed modern teaching methods by use of incentives, what they call positive reinforcement method, which doesn't involve any hitting. And they invariably, proudly, they would proudly point out that that is how they learned, as well as the generations before them. And they're fine. We're okay. Look, you know, we're teachers and so on so now. So their principle was, if it works, why fix it? Or they would ask me for evidence from anywhere in the Muslim world that this new method works in learning the Quran. Bring it. Well, I didn't have any evidence, you know, that I could bring to show them, etc. So really, and I've encouraged people in a number of occasions to prepare and to make a documentary on learning the Quran without a stick, to help our well-intentioned but misguided madrasa teachers and administrators find their way back to the Sunnah and protect our millions of children from totally unnecessary physical, mental, and emotional abuse. So many of my friends from Gambia, for example, West Africa, they have the madrasas there, told me, I ran away. You know, similarly in Sierra Leone and Ghana, they ran away from the madrasas. And it turned them off to the Quran also even. You know, or recitation of Quran became a reminder, you know, just flashbacks to their days as students. I talked to friends in the UK, I remember, when I'd gone to Birmingham on one occasion, brothers who were taking me there for lectures, you know, Nottingham. They were professionals. One was a dentist and the other one was medical professional. And they told us, yeah, we remember, you know, the madrasa ustaz or Qari Saab, you know, he used to put us in the chicken. I said, put you in the chicken? What is that? Well, you know, you had to stoop, crouch down, put your hands under your legs and up, holding your ears. We had to stay in that position. So you sort of look like a chicken. This is painful. I mean, subhanAllah, may Allah protect us. And they laughed about it. They could laugh about it. But there are many others who that left serious emotional, psychological damage. You know, how many are in that state? And visiting jails across the north of England, you can find a hafiz in almost every one of those jails. So all this memorization of Quran, they still ended up going into jail, you know, for horrible crimes. A'udhu billah. So we really do need to tackle this situation globally. It's a shame on Muslims that we have this in wide practice. But there are countries, I mean, like Malaysia, the Maldives, actually, that I've visited, you know, and other countries where they don't use the stick. No. But the most majority, you're India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, you know, Indonesia, Philippines, you name it, we've got it. So we really do need for some brothers and sisters to put a documentary together on learning the Quran without a stick. What is involved here is understanding the psychology of children. It's a choice between using the stick or depriving them of what they love, or timeouts. Understanding the various stages that they go through is critical for raising them according to the prophetic example. Positive reinforcement is to reinforce good behavior, try to teach them doing as many good things as possible, and praise them for it. Say something like, "I like the way you are obeying from the first time that I tell you. I'm sure you must be doing this because you love Allah, connected with Allah, so much. And you want him to be pleased with you. And I'm proud of you." You know, obviously, this is not going to be said to a three-year-old who can't understand all of that. But to those who can, you give it to them according to their level. And also, a lot of physical attention is a reward for good and makes them want to do more. If they have a pattern of bad behavior, lying, not sharing, fighting with siblings, not listening for the first time, etc., we praise the opposite behavior, telling the truth whenever it occurs. So it's important, in addition to positive reinforcement, to set aside a particular deprivation punishment, like being grounded, no toys, taking away certain toys, timeouts, etc. And we should use it consistently every time they make the corresponding error, and implement it without yelling and screaming. Just calmly implement it, as calmly as you can. But always remember that we should not use deprivation punishments alone without positive reinforcement, because eventually it will stop working. This is the nature of people. So we have to have some of this and some of that. Positive reinforcement, deprivation to keep them in line. And we should be familiar with the early characteristics of children, especially between the ages of 2 and 6, because this is where personalities are formed. During that span of time, those 5 years between 2 and 6, this is where the child's personalities are formed. What happens to them at this point sets the future. So it's important for us to understand that at year 2, for example, the child is rebellious. And that stage is called, commonly in the West anyway, it's called the terrible 2s. At year 3, they love to play a lot. Year 4, they ask many questions and they want their questions answered. Why? That's the why years. Why, why? And year 5, they love to imitate and to copy. They want to dress like you. They want to walk like you. They want to look like you. And year 6, they like to stand out, to be different, to be noticed. These are characteristics. And this is how Allah has created them. And they're this way all over the world. So when each stage comes, we have to let it go by peacefully. Don't hold on to, the good of what was before and what's changed and that. And, no. This is how Allah created them. Let it pass. Understand it and let it pass. So we should always, present this positive model. And if they hear, for example, us talking about them saying, he or she is so rebellious, so stubborn, always wants to get their way. And you try to break their nature and to change it altogether. This will become engraved in his or her subconscious mind, and they will grow up to be rebellious indeed. So it's very important for us to know these stages and understand them, and not think, you know, that as soon as we see some strange new behavior, the kids are possessed. The jinn have got them. We need to recite Quran over them. You know, we need to do all this. And no, this is out of ignorance. You know, this is a natural changes which the children go through. If we can go on now to the second principle of Ibn Battal, to confirm where unique and inapplicable. The ultimate domination belongs only to Allah. That is fact. Al-Qahir, Al-Qahhar is only Allah. And we apply this reality by recognizing its unique ownership as not belonging to his creatures. We don't think of people in that way. In the time of Dajjal, Dajjal will present himself as Al-Qahir Al-Qahhar. He will force himself on people because he will appear at a time after 3 years of drought, each year getting worse than the one before. Third year, there's no rain anywhere on earth. Crops are dried up, and he comes along with mountains of food and offering them to eat and accept him as God. He's forcing himself through the control he has, which Allah has allowed him to have, you know, over some of the food elements, etc., causing rain to come where there was no rain. Even treasures of the earth coming out at his command. So there will be a huge trial coming through this individual. But he is not Al-Qahhar or Al-Qahir. Yes, he has something of that. He's able to force, but the believers have to stand firm, knowing that ultimately Allah is in control. And he will be defeated by Prophet Isa, who will return in time to finish him off before he dominates the whole world. So that is clear indication that no human being, and he will be the most powerful of any before him, no human being will have those kinds of powers. And even today, in our times, we have people in our communities that we call peers and buzugh and Sheikh and all this, who, you know, may appear to have powers over the creation. And in the Sufi tradition, you know, the extreme brands of it, they have given these powers to the saints, the Qutub, the Awtad, and they have different names for them, you know, who can blow on a seed, you know, a fruit seed, and it turns into a diamond or an emerald. They have many stories of them being able to do it. And it may be possible with the agency of the jinn, etc. But we, regardless of what we see of those kinds of things, we need to know that they are not Al-Qahir and Al-Qahhar. it is Allah. So we shouldn't allow that to draw us into shirk, because that's what's behind it all. It's an invitation to shirk. Other, likewise, we should hold our governments to account through political solutions, not through violent rebellion, but to implement the Sharia in our lands, because this is where salvation lies for Muslims. We should make that effort, educate people, make them aware of the benefits of the Sharia, and to make it once again the law for Muslims. In terms of the third principle, where there is hope, hope which is springs from promises. Some of the names, like we spoke about Al-Ghafir and Al-Ghafur and Al-Ghafar, where Allah being the forgiving, this is already containing a promise. But in the case of Al-Qahir and Al-Qahar, dominator, subduer, there doesn't seem to be a direct promise. But it is indirect in that Allah is in complete control over creation. And He can bring even the most powerful nations to its knees. We have seen it by releasing the smallest of creatures against them, COVID-19, an invisible virus. So the believers should not give up hope in Allah, in spite of how the world has turned. As I said before, we once ruled Spain and much of Europe, India and Africa, and now we are ruled by them. The world has turned. Things have changed, but it's not permanent, you know. So we should have hope in a bright future. I know a lot of people talking to me saying, you know, this is the worst that Muslims have ever been. You know, we are at the end now. We're finished. It's just been getting from worse to worse to worse. No, actually, it's not. Things have been getting better. If we consider the implementation of Islam in the Muslim Ummah today, compare it to 100 years ago, when the dominance of colonialism was in full force, then we've come a long way. We've come a long way. So, you know, we just have to look around. Even over the last 50 years, so much change has happened. So we should realize that in the future, there's unlimited opportunities for change, for improvement, for reviving Islam in the Ummah. So we should have hope, not lose hope. The fourth principle of Ibn Battal is to fear where there is a warning. In the divine names, there's also a warning of what is to come. If Muslims don't give up cultural Islam and adopt true Islam, our great empires were subdued and overcome, and so will our states and countries today be subjugated once again if we don't turn back to Allah and revive the divine commandments in our lives and in our communities, in our regions and in our lands. That's the warning on one hand. From one perspective. From the other perspective, these names, Qahir and Qahar, should motivate us to be kind to the weak. As Allah said, فَأَمَّا الْيَتِيمَ فَلَا تَقْهَرْ وَأَمَّا السَّائِلَ فَلَا تَنْهَرْ. So do not be harsh with the orphans. And as for the petitioner, do not rebel him. So we are commanded to be kind and generous and helpful to those who are weak. We are, on one hand, in a position of dominance, and there will in every society be an element of the society that's weak and in need. We shouldn't look down on them. We should hold out a helping hand to help them get out of their situation. We should fear that this may happen to us, ourselves, because what was their situation, or their parents or grandparents or whatever situation? We have no idea. Some people, it's been carrying on for generations, but for some people, it was just their parents were fine, and now they're where they are. Things can change at the last minute, at any minute. So know that Allah has made us qahir in some respects, and others above us qahir relative to ourselves. We're part of a chain, but ultimately al-qahir and al-qahar is Allah. And we should fear displeasing him and ending up in states of degradation, etc. The people of Syria today, people of Muslim brothers and sisters in Yemen, you know, in Iraq, Bangladesh, coming from the Rohingyas, the Uyghurs, etc. Our Muslim brothers are in dire need of help. So we, especially in Ramadan, should make this effort to get them out of their state. They are dominated and subjugated and suffering. Barakallahu fikum. So we'll complete our session by calling on Allah using these names. O Allah, Ya Qahhar, Ya Qahir, we know that you can overpower everything. Make us of those who sincerely bow to you in Islam and adorn us with the consciousness of you. Ya Qahir, aid us to surrender our hearts and our actions to you only. Ya Qahhar, make us ponder your power, abandon our sins, and be kind to the weak and the oppressed. Ameen. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We'll now shift back to our Q&A segment of our class. And the first question we have is by Kasumba Zubair, asking about the people of Medina. How should we rely on them as to do with the fiqh issue? Well, as I have mentioned previously, the practice of the people of Medina, you know, as lived and recorded by Imam Malik, has a particular place where we don't have evidence otherwise to affirm. We have the example I think I gave before in Salah. When we sit in Salah, we make sujood and we sit back. Where do we place our hands? Now you'll not find any hadith, if you go searching through the hadith, which says the Prophet ﷺ placed his right hand and his left hand on his right and left thighs. In any particular place, on the knee, back from the knee, back on the thigh, there's no mention, or off the thighs, just on the ground beside him. There's nothing. So where do we get this practice of just putting it back? If we go back, see the description of the people of Medina. They were the descendants of the Sahaba. Sahaba stayed in Medina and died there. Many, many, many of them, leading Sahaba. In fact, Umar ibn Khattab used to prevent them from leaving Medina because they needed to be close to the seat of power in order to ensure that the prophetic teachings would be available to handle the issues that would arise as the Islamic Empire of Faith expanded out of Arabia. So this is where it becomes particularly useful. If we're just saying, just we go only by that alone. In other words, we may find when we read about their practice that there may be some in Medina, some people, who did things which were contrary to the Sunnah. So we're not going to give precedence to it over what is authentically recorded of the Sunnah. So we have to have a balance. We don't just go all out and say, whatever they did, that's it. That's just like the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, so our brother from Grenada is asking, Hamza is asking, a non-Muslim asked me if he is a bad person by going to church and believing Jesus is God. He is a bad person in the sight of Allah. He might be a good person in terms of his dealing with people, but his belief in God is bad. Belief in God, meaning God as Jesus, the God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, believing in these as being gods that make up the one God, this is bad. This is a bad belief. It is satanic. It was taught by Satan to people because Jesus never taught that. Nor did Moses, nor did Abraham, nor did Adam. This was not the message which came to the prophets of God. They brought one message. God is one, without father or son, wasn't born, nor does he give birth. God is one. So any teaching contrary to that is satanic. It's from Satan. Satan is the one who doesn't want us to believe in God. He wants us to fall into the state that he fell into. Is reading cartoon comics, I guess what, animations, etc., like romance, comedy, etc., permissible? Reading. Yeah, reading is permissible as long as what's being read is not impermissible. Bahas ilm. Please clarify the difference between ilm al-kalam and ilm al-mantiq, philosophy and Islamic thought, and the Islamic ruling on studying such subjects. Oh boy, that's a whole class in and of itself. That's a whole class in and of itself. Many classical early scholars forbade or discouraged people from studying logic or studying, not logic, but studying philosophy. You know, the philosophy of the Greeks mainly, as well as philosophy of the Persian, Zoroastrians and others. They advised against it because of the confusion that it could or would bring, as people absorb those ideas and tried to analyze Islam from those perspectives, it created confusion to the point where, you know, people started denying aspects of Islam which were critical for one's true faith. Whereas studying logic, you know, if A equals B and B equals C, then A should equal C. That's logical thinking. Logical thinking. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not philosophy. This is just human logic, which was codified and analyzed by thinkers from Greece. It's no harm. Like mathematics, physics, other areas. Mariama Soare, is it permissible to take any form of medication to stop the flow of menstruation during the last 10 days? Well, if the medication isn't harmful, it's not known to be, you know, harmful to you as an individual, then it's permissible. It's not impermissible. But, you know, one has to ask oneself. Allah has made this menstrual flow natural for me because it's something good for me, for my body, in terms of preparing for pregnancy and, you know, preparing the womb and all the different things that come from that cycle. Allah made it that way. Should I interfere with it? Simply because I want to catch last 10 nights? And remember that if you had the intention to catch the last 10 nights, you will get the reward. Maybe your reward is better and greater than those people who actually are up, because they're just doing it in a ritual style, etc. They don't really even understand what they're doing. They're just there and they know, okay, if I catch it, it's 83 years of worship. I got it. And maybe they won't pray for the next 83 years. A'udhu billah. So, you know, my advice is that why put yourself through that? There is potential harm in whatever medicines that you take unnecessarily. If it's a necessary medicine and there is potential harm, then you take it because you need that treatment. Do we have anything from our students on Instagram? No, not right now. Okay, carrying on with our students on YouTube live. Is it okay to say, oh my God, I swear to God, swear by God? Yes. Oh my God, this is Ya Allah. Is that bad? Wallah. Now, if you're using Wallahi, you know, as just a filler in your conversation, you know, as you're speaking, you need fillers. Some people use you know. They have it filling all the gaps. Some people use Wallahi. Then it's not good. You know, you're swearing by Allah, you know, and you really don't mean what you're saying. It's just the emphasis. It's just like raising your voice to emphasize a point you want to make. So instead of saying, yes, I want, you say, Wallahi, same thing. That Wallahi is just yes. So like using it like that is not good. Okay, let's check with our Instagram students. What do we have?
Can we still eat or drink till the end of Adhan during Suhoor?
Can we still eat or drink? The Adhan starts. We're not talking about food now held in our hand, because we know already. If the Adhan goes, you have food or drink in your hand, you are putting it to your mouth, whatever, then you can finish drinking or eating whatever you had. After that, you can stop. Right? You stop at that point. I mean, finishing eating doesn't mean you have the plate sitting down there. You just put one and then you can go, keep going like this until you finish it all off. No, it doesn't mean that. It means that that one that you are putting up to your mouth, you can finish it and stop. Drink. That was specifically mentioned, but the principle is the principle. Now, if you're asking here, can you continue to eat? The Adhan goes. What time do you have to stop? Is it when the Adhan first goes or when the Adhan ends? It's when the Adhan first goes. So you stop. Once the Adhan goes, Allahu Akbar, stop. Stop there. Whatever is not in your hand, you leave it. Stop there and begin your fast. Another question from Instagrammers, Instagram students.
Should you spit the water you accidentally poured in your mouth?
Should you spit the water you accidentally poured in your mouth? Meaning, you had a glass, because I'm interpreting this now. This question is a little shaky. You had water in your glass, you put water in your mouth. The Adhan went, drink it. The Adhan went, and you picked up the glass after the Adhan went and put it in your mouth, and you realize, oh, I can't do that. Okay, spit it out. From our YouTubers, not those posting on YouTube, but those who are our students on YouTube. Back up the questions. Okay. Shifal Shukur. I want to understand the Quran while reading in Arabic. While reading in Arabic, is this obligatory? It's obligatory if you want to answer, you want to understand the Quran. If you want to understand what the Quran says, you want the Quran to be a book of guidance for you, then it is obligatory. If you don't know Arabic, you need to read the translation along with it. Another question. Can we as Muslims marry from another religion? I've mentioned this before. Muslim males may marry Christian or Jewish females. Christian or Jewish females. This is permissible. A Muslim female can only marry a Muslim male. Oh, people ask, why is that? This is fair. This is like, misogyny. Men getting this and women not getting that. And no, this has to do with the nature of family. Men dominate women. This is the nature of the family. The man is the head of the family. He's the one that provides for the family. The woman is the head of the household. She provides the necessary components of the household for the operation to work. So the woman follows the man. Whatever he wants, she complies with. That's the norm. So if a Muslim man marries a Christian woman and he asks her, please don't bring any pork in the house. Is that bad? No, there's no harm involved here. Okay, he asks her, I'd like you to cover yourself up instead of exposing your body parts as you know, as a Christian you would normally do. I'd like you to cover up. Is that bad? No. I'd like you not to drink alcohol. Don't bring any alcohol in the house, please. Is that bad? No. See, all the things that a Muslim man may ask a Christian woman or Jewish woman to do are not bad things. They're things which don't prevent them from practicing their religion. Now, if we're going to enter into the religion aspect, the woman is a Catholic, she goes to the cathedral, and when they're having their various rites of worship, you know, and the priest wants to give them a small amount of wine for them to drink, claiming that it becomes, this is the blood of Christ. You're drinking the blood of Christ. This is turned into the blood of Christ. Well, if you're going to tell her that when you go to that, don't drink. Now you're interfering with her religion. So we say, no, you don't have the right to tell her that. She has the right to drink there. Outside of that, that's another situation. I don't want you going to the pubs. I don't want you going to the bars, the nightclubs, drinking up and so on. So, okay, that's reasonable. Now switch it around the other way. So she gives that up. She covers herself. You know, she doesn't eat pork. Now go the other way. The husband's a Christian. The wife is a Muslim. He says, go buy me some alcohol. Go to the store and buy me some alcohol. That's haram for her. He says, I don't like you all covered up like this. You know, I'd like you to expose your legs and your arms, your tight dresses, which will show your shape so I can feel proud when I'm walking with you down the street. You know, people will look at you and say, oh man, look what he has. Yeah. Is that okay? Good? No, it's haram for her. You know, he says, I want some pig. I want some hog. Get me some pork. Get me, buy me, cook me. Is that okay for her? No, it's not good. It's haram, forbidden. So she, being a wife, is being forced now to do things which will be against her religion. So this is why, you know, Islam insists that if there's any marriage outside of the religion, it should be by the partner who normally is the head of the family, who can decide what goes takes part in his home, in the home, inshallah. Okay, Shafil Shukr, I want to understand the Quran. Okay, we did that already. Arabic. Hugh Stratton, is it kufr to change my father's last name that I bear? How bad is it really? Well, no, can't say it's kufr. It's not kufr, but it's going against the instruction of Allah in the Quran. Allah tells you, Udu'uhum li'abaihim. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his son, adopted son, Zayd ibn al-Haritha, he had changed his name from Zayd ibn al-Haritha to Zayd ibn Muhammad, because the Prophet ﷺ loved him so much. He changed his name. Actually, he was a slave given to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ by Khadija. But he never treated him like a slave. He treated him just like a son. I mean, he was called slave, but you know, it was there, in fact. So when the father actually tracked him down, he had been stolen from a caravan years before. When the father finally tracked him down and found his son, he said, oh, and he was happy to see his father there, you know. They said, okay, son, let's go. He said, no, I want to stay with Muhammad. What? You want to remain as a slave? I said, yeah, I prefer that. So the Prophet said, you know, no, you can go. You can go with your father. No problem. You can go with him. I said, no, I want to stay with you. So the Prophet, you know, he, at that point, boom, he said, okay, you're my son. Finish. You are now Zayd ibn Muhammad. End of story. So he became known as Zayd ibn Muhammad. But when he went to Medina and the laws now were being revealed for society, Allah said there, Udu'uhum li'abahim, call them by their father's names, because it's more just in the sight of Allah. So Prophet Muhammad said, change his name back. He's Zayd ibn al-Haritha. End of story. So that's the Prophet. He was ready to go and make that correction because Allah said that. What about you? We're not saying haram that you did it. It's wrong. It's incorrect. Not a major, we say a big sin, a major sin, whatever. But it's better. You know, it's the way of the Prophet. It's what Allah instructed us to do. So, Faisal Ali, is it necessary to wake up the complete night, not sleeping even for 10 minutes during Laylatul Qadr? Some people say it is compulsory. Wake up, stay up till Fajr. How can I respond to them? What's your proof? You respond by saying, what's the proof that you have to stay up all night? No. You pray in the night for as you prayed in the nights before. It's still the tahajjud. You know, they're calling it qiyam instead of calling it taraweeh and, you know, and different supposedly from tahajjud, but it's all one and the same. So you just continue to do what you're doing. You can just do more. You know, if you were praying for half an hour, what we call taraweeh, but which is just tahajjud, then pray for an hour. If you can pray for an hour and a half, if you can pray for 2 hours, you know, it's up to you what you do. But the sunnah was to go to sleep and wake up. And in the last third of the night, this is when the prayers were done. Yusra Rashid. Question, is it permissible to distance ourselves from relatives who have bad character? Yes. Yes, you can distance yourself from them. They have bad character. I've tried to guide them, but their manners and character hasn't improved. Yeah, you tried your best. You know, after that, then what else is left for you but to distance yourself? You know, you don't cut ties, so you still see them on different occasions, etc. But, you know, you don't want to be close with them for those bad characteristics, character, you know, traits, etc., to rub off on yourself and your family. Question from Fahima. Can you tell us about zakah? What is it? How much do we calculate zakah? How much, etc.? That's a whole lecture on zakah. And there's a number of lectures, not by me, but a number of lectures on zakah itself on YouTube. You know, Sheikh Hakim, Asim al-Hakim, sorry, Sheikh Asim al-Hakim, he has done a number. And, you know, it's given all the details and all this. And there are many others. Sheikh Muhammad Salah on what's the program again? Huda TV, sorry. Huda TV, inshallah. And there are many others. All you have to do is just put zakah on YouTube and you will get no end. Imran Vohra, is warning people against listening to Bayana and Al Maghrib and the Yaqeen Institute considered backbiting? Well, you know, to warn people not to listen to them, I mean, this is questionable. If there are particular issues that are there, you may inform them about these issues. Listen, you know, they hold this position or whatever. So just beware. You know, then, you know, because at the most we can say these people, if they, some of the people who come on or whatever, you know, have made errors or whatever, you know, this, who has not made any errors? If Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, Ahmed ibn Hanbal, they all made errors. And they made that point clear. Listen, you know, we are human beings. We say what's right and sometimes we say what's wrong. You know, hold on to what's right from us and what's wrong, throw it. And that was their approach. And that's how we need to take those various institutions and individuals who are trying to educate the Ummah. But they're not perfect. So they will make some mistakes. And we have to be prepared. If we find what we think to be a mistake, okay, we avoid that. But we don't nullify everything that they have to give. Inshallah. From our Instagram students.
How to keep patience when you know your, when you know now your prayers can't be accepted because it's all gone. What should I do to keep patience?
Well, what does that actually mean? To keep patience when you know that your prayers have gone. This is kind of vague, very difficult to figure out. If you know that, okay, the kind of prayers that you were making were so out of it, you know, they were just purely shell, outward, inwardly you weren't praying, but outwardly, yes, you went through the motions and you did everything, but inwardly it was zero. And it's true, people pray, you know, and the Prophet ﷺ said to a man, go back and pray, because you didn't pray. Man went back, did his two rak'ah, came back again, he said, go back and pray, you didn't pray. Oh. You know, eventually, after doing it like three times, finally the man said, hey, messenger of Allah, I don't know anything else. This is all I know. Teach me how to pray, please. So he taught him. You know, so, okay, you know that went, that alhamdulillah, you're still alive, you're able to catch it. Not that you live the life praying while not really praying, and then you died in that state, etc. So you have time. You thank Allah. He's giving you time to correct things, and then you try to make all your prayers as best as you can. Somebody called themselves Paris Guru. Dear Sheikh, is Allah the creator of evil also? Min sharri ma khalaq. From the evil of what he has created. From the evil of what he has created. Yes. Nothing can exist except what Allah has allowed to exist. And the fact that he has control over it, then yes, you can say he is the creator of it, creator of good and creator of evil. But what he does, what may be evil from when from our perspective, is not pure evil. Meaning, tsunami came, thousands died. Who allowed the tsunami? Who made the tsunami, etc.? This was, you know, tectonic plates in the ocean moving, and this thing is caused. And this is Allah's will. Allah's permitted it. Allah's allowed it to take place. Where's the good in that? Well, Yes, they're evil. People lost lives and so on. So that's loss of life is something not good, we say in general. But there were so many people who, after that point, I remember reading, you know, article about the one province or area of Indonesia that was hit the worst. They lost the largest number of lives. They said that, you know, our set place used to be known for Sharia. We used to implement the Sharia here. Then time came when it became weaker and weaker and weaker, and, you know, other things started to spring up, and, you know, corruption was coming out openly in the streets. And so the tsunami hit and everybody went back. They woke up and came on back onto the deen, holding on, correcting things, making it the way it was at their best of times. So for them, it was good. They caused, brought about change in it. And that's the nature of what Allah has created, whether good or evil. From our Instagram students.
Is the permission of a husband required to work?
For a wife to work, that is, she's going to go out and leave the home. She should get the permission of her husband. Yes. A question from Ibrahim Adamu. Can I stay with a friend who is a non-Muslim, but have my own room? But he and his family have pictures in the main sitting room. That's okay. That's fine. Even if they had the pictures in your room, you can turn them the other way, whatever. Rashida Abdul Rashid, question. If one learns the Quran by heart, will that help to save the family members from the hellfire? No, not specifically. Those who remember, who are memorizers of the Quran can intercede, and certain amount of intercession can come from their side, but this is not the major intercession, you know. But to say that they, as a fact, that they can bring seven family members, or they can bring seven generations of family into paradise, no. They can't bring anybody into paradise who Allah has not already decided is going to paradise. This is just an honor. This is just an honor. They're given the honor to fulfill what Allah had already decided to do. From our Instagram students.
I get sad oftenly and get disturbed on small things. Please suggest me something.
To get sad on small things, make sujood ash-shukr. That's my be-all and end-all of treatments for depression, sadness, etc. Sujood ash-shukr. Do it regularly. Do it for long periods. It will help to settle your mind. And the positive energy that comes from remembering the good in our lives, inshallah, will be enough to overcome the sadness, the negativity, the depression, etc. With that, we will be closing our session. Barakallahu fikum, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك و ونتوب إليك. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. في أمان الله. We'll see you tomorrow. إن شاء الله. Session 18.